We have a subject today that I'm really happy to talk about. It's entering God's rest. And when Brother Noah reached out and asked if I would be willing to serve at the convention, I said, absolutely, I would love to serve. And then I asked, so what's the theme of the convention? What scripture are we using as the theme? And he said it was Hebrews in chapter 3 in verse 13, but exhort one another every day, so long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I said, oh, I know what that subject is about. That's talking about God's rest. Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 is talking about God's rest. And in Hebrews 4:10, it says, for he that is entered into God's rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. And this is a wonderful lesson. Mm-hmm. And so it's a lesson that we want to make sure that we understand. And I think most of us do. But it's one of those lessons that we spend a lifetime making sure that we implement into our lives correctly. So when we think about God's rest, ask yourself, what's God's rest? And there's two different answers. One, if we talk about God's rest for the church class during the gospel age, the ultimate rest is being faithful in our walk and entering into heaven to be a part of the 144,000. But now we have the privilege of resting in God. It's the peace of trusting that everything in your life directed by God will turn out to be wonderful. And of course, that's if we're obedient and we follow his guidance in our lives. What we're going to start talking about today is the example that's given us in the Old Testament. This is a very specific scenario that the Apostle Paul is referring to, and it goes back to the Old Testament. And so we're going to talk about the story of the Israelites and their wilderness journey during the Exodus, or right after the Exodus. And we're going to talk about why they were considered disobedient, and also what God's rest means to us based on that example. So let's go into that example. We're going to go back into Exodus chapter 14. Before we do, though, let's look at what gets us there. How do we know that God's rest and this period of unbelief is talking about that period? Well, in Hebrews chapter 3, here's the main scripture, the theme scripture of the convention. Exhort one another every day. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, earlier it says, if you hear his voice today, you must not harden your hearts as they did in provoking me, as on the day in the desert when they tested me. And then it goes on in Hebrews 4:7 to say that David spoke about it, saying long afterward through David, it's been quoted, if you but hear his voice, you must not harden your hearts. So David quoted this experience, and we find he quoted it in Psalms 95. And in Psalms 95, he gets a little bit more specific. And he says, our God, we are the people of his pasture. And today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And here's what tell us what's specifically being discussed. As at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had already seen my work. So as we go into Massa and Meribah, the end of these experiences we'll find is in Exodus chapter 17, where he strikes the rock for water. But we're going to back up just a little bit and talk about all the things the Israelites went through in that short period of time between leaving Egypt and Exodus chapter 17. So as they leave Egypt, here are the Israelites. They're leaving the northern Egypt area, and God leads them down here and tells them to camp in between Pirahereth, between Migdol and the sea. And of course, we know that after they leave Egypt, what happens next? Well, the Egyptians, they follow them, and this gets the people nervous, doesn't it? But what's their response? Their response is, did you take us from Egypt because there wasn't enough room for graves in Egypt? Did you bring us out here into the wilderness to die? And think about that. The Egyptians had recently seen God perform 12 plagues that resulted in them leaving Egypt, leaving as slaves on their way to a promised land. And so their first response is, are we all going to die? And so we see three miracles in this experience here. Miracles number one, number two, and number three. Moses said, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah, which he will work for you today. The Egyptians whom you have seen, you will never see them again." And so here's the first miracle. We know that God led the Israelites at night by a pillar of fire and by day a pillar of smoke or cloud. And this pillar of smoke or cloud or fire, whatever it was at the time, actually moves from being in front of them as a guide to going behind them as a barrier between them and the Egyptians. So that's the first one. And that's in verse 19. The second one, of course, is God parts the water of the Red Sea and leads them across. And then the third miracle is as the Egyptians follow them, coincidentally, we see the waters fall upon the Egyptians. And at that time, right when that happens, God has the attention of the Israelites and they are trusting in God for a short period of time. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, and none of them remained. Israel saw the great power that God had used against the Egyptians. And so the people feared him and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Next we come, that was the first three miracles. Next we come to the fourth miracle. Now, this is just a short time after. That was Exodus chapter 14. We're in chapter 15. So it's one chapter later. And as they cross the Red Sea, they come down to this area called Mara. And in Mara, it said they could not drink the water because it was bitter. And so they grumbled against Moses, saying, "So what are we going to drink?" And the Lord said to Moses to take this log and throw it into the water. And at that time, the water became sweet and they were able to drink it. So another miracle where God provided for the Israelites. Now, just a short time after that, we have miracle number five. So they go past Mara. They go down in between Elim and Sinai. They're in the wilderness of Sin. And we're now in Exodus chapter 16. So first we're in 14, then we're in 15, now we're in 16. And the whole congregation grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And why is it this time? Well, it's because we're hungry. And their response is, "We know that you are providing for us and everything will be fine." No, that's not their response. The response is, "Why did you bring us out here to die?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain down bread from heaven upon you." And we know the result of that. We know that the manna in the wilderness was a miracle that lasted for a long, long time.
Yes.
So that was miracle number five. Now we come to miracle number six. And miracle number six is in the same time as the manna coming down from heaven. It says, "I've heard the grumbling of the people, and tonight you shall eat meat." And all of a sudden, the camp is covered with quail. Not just one or two, but covered with it, which is a miracle. Again, they're in the desert. And although it might have been common to find a quail here or there, to find them in droves coming at the same time was a miracle provided by God. After that, we come specifically to what's being talked about in Psalms 95. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. And it says, "Israel moved from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." And what do you think their response was? Do you think the response was, "Lord, we trust you. You've been faithful"? No. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock here in thirst in the wilderness?" So again, in a short period of time, you can see this pattern of just not learning from how God provides for them time and time again. So God says to Moses, "Go out in front of the people," which of course means stand in front of them so they can all see, "and then strike the rock. Water will come out and they'll have water to drink." And that's miracle number seven. And this is Meribah. This is Massah in the wilderness. This is where it says that they tested God and put him to the proof. Exodus 17:7 says, "They called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? And that word there, massa, means a testing, either of men or of God. It's used both ways, a quarrelous people. So they were, again, putting God to the test as if to say, we don't believe you're with us unless we see this miracle, because the first six that we saw weren't quite enough.
Oh, no.
Here's a list of miracles that we just went through. We have the wall of cloud or fire. We have the parting of the sea. We have the destruction of Egypt's army. We have the bitter waters of Marah turned sweet. We have manna from heaven. We have quail to eat. We have water coming out of a rock at Meribah. So seven miracles that we see. And again, we know that they still did not trust in the Lord. They were focused on their flesh. They wanted their fleshly needs fulfilled. They wanted better food. They wanted immediate access to clean water. And again, in the middle of the desert. The most important one, I think, here is that they allowed their bodily needs to overtake their emotions. Their emotional response to God was one of fear, one of despair, one of not trusting, one of unbelief. They were focused on their own desires, their own fears, their own anxieties. They had their own expectations of what they thought freedom would look like. I mean, you have to ask yourself the question, when God released you from Egypt, did you expect to get from point A to point B, being this wonderful land in Canaan? Was that supposed to be immediate? Was there supposed to be no time afterwards where there was a struggle or a search or having to follow God's will to go any farther than where they were? They were not bowing themselves down to God and accepting his guidance, his wisdom. They were impatient. And they didn't trust in God. In other words, they yearned for something more than what they had. And as we're reading these items on the screen, let's keep in mind that these are examples for us. And one of the examples is that if this is what caused them to be unfaithful in God's eyes, we should have the opposite attitude, shouldn't we? They were in Egyptian slavery. They had rest from bondage and slavery after they left. So they're wandering through the desert and they're no longer slaves. They should have enjoyed the peaceable rest of trusting in God and his divine care. Instead of desiring a better situation, they should have been waiting gladly and patiently for God's instruction. I don't know about you, but instead of preferring this background, I much prefer this background. And it's all just a matter of perspective. So what's the lesson? Well, this was a picture of how we can lose faith, not trusting in God's leading. Hebrews 4:11 says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that none may fall by the same sort of unbelief. And then he says, following that, a couple of interesting things. He says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces to the division of soul and spirit. It pierces to the division of you as a person and your mind, your mentality, your disposition, as we're taught in the fifth volume. It pierces between joints and marrow and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. If you don't trust God, he'll know. If you do trust God, he'll know. No creature is hidden from his sight. When you look back at the experience of the Israelites, you have to ask yourself, how much different are we sometimes? Now, I'd like to say that we're much, much, much different. But there are times where we struggle, don't we? If we're a farmer, are we worried about our crops if we have a drought or a bad season? Are we sometimes bored with the studies in the class that we have? Are we worried about money? Do we worry about people who belittle us, either at work or personally? Do we fear persecution from the world for our love in God's word? Are we sick? Are we at the end of the line? Have we undergone an experience where we went from being a healthy human to not so healthy? And in these experiences, do we say, thank you, Lord? Do we accept the experiences with appreciation and trust, knowing that God is leading us in the way that he would have us go, with the experiences that he would choose for us to get the result in our character that he wants? Or do we sometimes find ourselves saying, why, God? Why me? And when I ask this question, I'll tell you that I think we all answer in both ways at different times in our life. If this were easy, the Bible wouldn't have to be as big as it is. There are so many scriptures to give us the exhortations that we need to make our calling and election sure, because this walk is challenging. So what should we learn? 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, these things took place as examples for us, so that we don't desire to evil things that they did. And there's three things that I am taking away from this lesson. One is, we have to submit to God's leading. We have to trust in his guidance, and we have to lay aside our own ambitions. In looking at what rest is and looking at those three items, keep in mind that sometimes the determining factor isn't doing right or wrong, because maybe it's something that we can interpret differently. It's doing in our own minds. Are we doing what we feel is 100% God's will for us? So let's talk about full submission to God. And let's talk about trust in his guidance. And let's talk about resting from our own ambitions. And there's some interesting points in these lessons. When we think of full submission, I think of Romans 12:1. It's a very popular scripture for all of us, where he says, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And of course, he's talking about this because he is keeping his audience in mind. And who's his audience? It's the Jews. And he's trying to get them to change their thinking from following the law to following our Lord. And in that, he's speaking a language they're familiar with. They understand completely what sacrifices meant when they brought the animals to the altar and they killed them. And he's telling them, present yourself a living sacrifice. Now, a sacrifice, once it's dead, does not have a whole lot of choices it needs to make afterwards. And he asks us in Romans chapter 6 to consider ourselves the same, dead to the world, mainly dead to our own will. A great example in trusting in God's guidance comes from the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 21, where a prophet named Agabus comes, and he takes Paul's belt, and he does this interesting thing with Paul's belt where he takes it and he ties it around his own hands and his own feet as if he were in chains. And he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. What do you think Apostle Paul's response is? Does the Apostle Paul disagree with what the Holy Spirit has to say? No. When we heard this, the people urged Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. But the Apostle Paul answers differently, and he says, what are you doing? Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Look, if the Lord wants me to go to Jerusalem and be imprisoned, then that's what I'm going to do. And if the Lord wants me to go to Jerusalem and die for him, then that's what I'm going to do. And afterwards it says, since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. I'd like to think that maybe they should have said that to begin with. If that's God's will, whatever it is, let that be what's done. But the Apostle Paul gives us a good example there. When you talk about resting from your own ambitions, you know, one scene that I think is mentally familiar to all of us is when we think of Psalms 23 and we think about the Lord leading us beside still waters. And it starts by saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, another way to say that is, the Lord is my shepherd, so I lack nothing. And another way to say that is, the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. And that's the exact opposite of the attitude that the Israelites had when going through the desert. In the kingdom, when we think about what life will be like, life eternal, there's going to come a point where there's not too much that's new. And in this world today, culture thrives on newness. What's new? What's flashy? What's shiny? What's exciting? But we are being trained not to look for what's new and flashy and exciting. We're being trained not to long for new things, but instead be grateful for what we have. Hebrews 4:9 says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And what does that mean? When we talk about the Sabbath, how does that apply to the church class now? There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever enters God's rest rests from his own works, just as God did from his. And when you look at that word work, 2041 in the Greek, it says an effort or an occupation, a deed, doing work or laboring. I think the answer to this is in resting from not work in general. Notice there's none of the Ten Commandments that says you should go to work and work hard. No, he says there should be a day of rest. And there's an example in there for both the Israelites and for us. As we look at the Ten Commandments and we dive into number 4, where it says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And we tie that to Hebrews 4:9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever enters God's rest rests from his own work, just as God did from his. You know, the Israelite Sabbath rest, it was one day per week. It was a physical rest, and it was, I believe the purpose is for them to focus on God and God only for one day per week. It's also a picture of the millennial age, isn't it? It's a picture of everybody resting and paying attention to God. But for us, this is daily. The church's Sabbath rest, yes, there's the one later where if we are faithful and we're a part of the 144,000, we enter that complete rest. But there's a rest now that the Apostle Paul is talking about, and it's a mental rest. And we achieve that rest by trusting and being completely submissive to God every day. So it's not once per week for us. It's every day. And it's a mental, spiritual rest. Hebrews 11 in verse 6, it says, without faith, without trust, it is impossible to please God. There are two things that he adds to this. He says, because we must believe that he exists. And then secondly, we must believe that he rewards those who seek him. And when it says seek him, I want everyone to pay close attention to that word seek. 1567 in the Greek, it doesn't just mean to seek or to look for. It means to investigate. It means to crave, to demand, to worship. For those who seek him, not quite. Those who commit their lives to doing everything they can to please him. Crave, seek, and investigate God's will, not your own. And that's the message to the church today. The Sabbath rest from our own works, from doing what we want to do for ourselves. Exchange that to investigate what you think God wants you to do for him. In reprint 1841, it's titled Journeying to Canaan. And Brother Russell says, in unbelief, they murmured against the divine leading. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And then he adds, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you in an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. They didn't trust God. They didn't trust that they could commit themselves to whatever he wanted for them. God is leading us all through the trackless wilderness of this present evil world. He is our shield and our guide, our glory and our defense. And it's our part to faithfully follow where he points the way. Our bread and our water are sure, and our joy is to realize that his presence is in our midst and that he is able to bring us to the promised inheritance. So let us follow his leading and not be wayward as was the faithless generation. Referring again to the type and comparing our own experiences, we see that the Lord pursues much the same methods with his people now as then. Think about that just for a minute. They went through a literal wilderness. Even though God had one miracle after another, they still found themselves in unfamiliar territory. And they found it really hard to say, we know that God is with us. Do we ever feel the same way? Do you ever wonder in your experiences when you're struggling with something, do you ever wonder if God is with you? Do you ever have a problem that you don't want to admit to somebody else because you're embarrassed by it? Do you ever have a doubt that you'll be able to make your calling election sure because you don't think that you have what it takes and you think that you should be better? You think that in order to get God's love and God's guidance, that you should be better and, you know, you're really not better. So you're wondering if God is with you at all. I think it's perfectly natural to feel that way sometimes, but that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that he's with us at all times. He pursues the same methods with his people now as he did back then. The leading of the Lord is by the way of that experience and discipline which tend to develop character. To such discipline, every Israelite indeed will faithfully submit, while those who will not do so are thereby proved unworthy of the promised inheritance. And that was the example given to us with the Israelites when they didn't believe, when time and time again, they get to the point where they're right up to Canaan and God says, go take the land. And the spies come back and they say, oh, they're so big. We can't beat them. They didn't believe that God would win that battle for them. So let us not be of that unworthy class, but humbly and patiently seek to profit by the experiences given to us, rough though they may be, and by all the discipline and teaching so necessary to fit us for the glorious inheritance of the saints in light. To rest means mental surrender and submission with love and confidence to God. To have full confidence in God guiding your life. To have full confidence that the situation or situations you are in are being guided by God and are for your long-term benefit. To stop allowing your fleshly anxieties, worries, concerns dictate your decisions. Allowing the peace of God, which passes all understanding, to have control of your mind during times of stress. That's what it means to rest in God. Brother Russell writes another reprint in 5388, and he's talking about typical versus anti-typical rest. And he says, the Apostle Paul shows that the rest in Canaan was a type of the rest of the people of God in this gospel age. By faith, we rest in God. We rest in his promises. We are not moved away by any of the adverse conditions of the present time. Our rest is the reality. The rest of Israel was the type. Our rest is the reality. It's the purpose of that story being told. The anti-typical rest into which the Lord's people enter has two phases. We who believe enter that rest now. We have the peace of God ruling in our hearts and guiding our lives. We have the peace of faith. The rest of faith, the confidence that God will direct our course. We shall not be satisfied until we enter into our complete rest. Our true rest will be that glorious, perfect condition beyond the veil, which we shall attain in the first resurrection. In discussing this question in the third and fourth chapters of Hebrews, he declares that Israel failed to enter their rest, not because God did not perform his part, but because they failed to exercise the proper faith in the Lord. They had an evil heart of unbelief. And so we see this theme coming over and over and over again. And think about the times in your life where maybe your actions are different. Maybe your actions are different than they would be otherwise based on what you think the result of that decision is going to be. Are you making your decisions confidently, doing exactly what you think God wants you to do? Or do sometimes maybe you shy away from what you think you should do because you're afraid of what the result of that might be? Don't have an evil heart of unbelief. Let us fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. There are requirements and there are conditions, and those who wish to be of the overcoming class must show confidence in God. As it says 5 or 6 times in the first chapter of Joshua, be strong and courageous, for the Lord is with you. If we are faithful unto death, we shall attain this glorious rest by the resurrection change. You know, there's a couple of examples that tell us exactly how we should be. One of them is in Romans 4:3. It says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. And think about the story of Abraham. God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to pack up all your things and I want you to move to a new country. And Abraham says, sure, Lord, I'll go. And then he comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I know you're 100. I know that Sarah is 90, but you're going to have a child. And Abraham says, I believe you. And then he says, through your offspring, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And he says, I believe you. So much so that God says, Abraham, I gave you the son Isaac, and now I want you to sacrifice him for me. And Abraham says, yes, Lord. Abraham does what God wants him to do. And I'm sure he was somewhat concerned what would happen if he sacrificed his own son, but he trusted that God knows what he's doing. He trusted that God had the right idea in mind and was going to follow through with God's commands, regardless of what it meant for him personally. Job is another good example. In Job chapter 23, which is just over halfway through the book, Job is a 42 chapter book. And here we're in chapter 23. So it's about halfway through. He's right in the middle of the worst experiences that you can think of. And it's during this time when Job says, when he has tried me, when God has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Wow. Philippians chapter 4. This is such a great chapter. It's such a great chapter. It might be the best few set of verses where it talks about what mental disposition we should have in God's service. And in verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your patient self-control be known to all men. Be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Did the Israelites in the wilderness let their supplications, let their desires to God be known with thanksgiving? No. It was the opposite. It was fear. It was anxiety. It was, what are we going to do? Are we all going to die? And for us, it's, don't worry about those things. Trust in God. Either you trust in God that everything is going to be fine, or you don't. But either way, he'll know. We have the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, and it shall keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, he says, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous and praiseworthy, be proactive in your mind and think on these things. Choose these thoughts. And it's when we do these things that it says in Hebrews 4:3, when you wonder what's God's rest, we who believe, we who trust in God, we who submit ourselves fully to his will, enter that rest. Rest is the peace of mind from knowing that everything in your life is going to work out perfectly by trusting in God. There is a wonderful discourse. If you want to listen to it, if you want to continue to study the subject of God's rest, one of my favorite discourses is by a brother, Stephen Serasi, and I want to say it was given in the mid-90s. It was a while back, about 25 years ago or so. And Brother Bob Goodman has done such a great job in his YouTube channel, Bible Truth 411. In this discourse, acquiescing to God's will, Brother Stephen does such a great job of putting our minds in the right frame of mind and understanding things from the right perspective. And it's not only to go through these experiences, but if you look at Psalms 40 verse 8, where David says, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. And David went through some tough experiences. He was run out of town. His life was put in danger by Saul. It was later put in danger again by his own son, Absalom. He went through some tough experiences. And he said, Lord, I trust you completely. And Brother Stephen tells us, it's not just that we have to do what God wants us to do. It's to do it cheerfully. Knowing. I mean, you only do things cheerfully when you know it's going to work out for your good. It's that level of trust, even in the trying experiences. Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So when you have hard experiences, think of rest. And here's a few bullet points to think of during the experience. Remember that the doubts and fears of the Israelites, and remember, do the opposite. Stand firm in faith. Remember the promises of God. Philippians 1:6 is one of my favorite scriptures, and it's so simple. God will finish the work that he began in you. You give God your heart. You give God your time. You give God your effort. You give God your obedience. He will finish the work he began in you. Remember that God is with you even when you don't think he is. Even when you think he might not be or you feel all alone, we need to remember that God is right there with us all the time. Remember that example in Job, where in chapters 38 through 41 and 42, God is responding to Job with all of these strange statements about oxes and donkeys and ostriches. And they're all in response to the thing that Job and his friends were talking about earlier in the book, as if to say, Job, I was with you the whole time. Nothing happened to you that was not in my plan for you. And last, but certainly not least, you can enjoy that rest today. You don't need to be somewhere. You don't need to go somewhere. It's a mental rest through faith and trust in God, and you can experience it today. So if you don't have it, you can pray for it, and you can receive it into your life by trusting in God